This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, we're privileged today to have Pastor Matt Troop, who is in a church planning ministry over in Fresno, to be with us this morning and this afternoon. And he's going to come and bless us now from the Word.
We're going to be in the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there. Before I tell you what the passage is, I want to ask you a question to get your mind going a little bit. And the question is this: if I was to ask you to get a piece of paper out and list the most important aspects of Christian character, if I was to say, I want you to paint a picture for me of what a perfectly formed Christian looks like, What are the character traits? What are the virtues that are part of their life? What would your list include? The Bible answers that in a number of ways. It would say love is certainly preeminent. It says a lot of things. I wonder what you would say. I wonder if what we're going to talk about this morning would make it to your list, as important as it is on Paul's list. If I was to ask you about the importance of your life in shining the light of the gospel out to your friends and neighbors in your community, I wonder if you would list as a list of important aspects of your Christian character what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about complaining. And if I was to give a title to this message, it would be Grumbling, Gratitude, and the Gospel. And you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to focus on verse 14 and 15. We're going to start reading in verse 12 so we get the context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This passage shows an important emphasis of Christian character. It shows us that when we grow as Christians, it's because God's at work in us, working out that salvation. And one of the things in particular that Paul emphasizes is that we are to do all things without grumbling or questioning, and that is that we may be blameless and innocent. Let me give you a little parable that will help to set the stage for what I want to explain to you this morning. There was a man driving down the street who's approaching an elementary school. There are young children walking along the sidewalk. The man overslept that morning and is rushing to avoid being late to work. And this would be the fourth time he has been late to work in the last 4 weeks. He is in a hurry and he is driving fast in a school zone with children to make up for lost time. He's not paying attention to the speed of his car. He's not paying attention to the flashing signs that tell him he's in a school zone. He is not aware of the children about to enter the nearby crosswalk. And he's not aware of the CHP officer or whichever. I don't know, they don't call it CHP in Nevada here, do they? What, the state trooper, okay? The police officer. He's not aware of the police officer up ahead. As he approaches the school, the light at the corner turns yellow. Not wanting to wait through another long red light, he speeds up to make it through the intersection. And he notices that the light turns red as he passes through the crosswalk at 50 miles an hour. There is a crossing guard that sees the car coming, and he keeps the children from entering the crosswalk as the car speeds by. The police officer turns on his lights and siren and pulls the man over. And as he approaches the car, he asks, "Sir, do you know why I pulled you over?" Lying, right? You don't know how much people lie unless you're a police officer, right? Lying, the driver says, "I think the light was yellow when I went through it." The officer looks at the man and begins to describe in detail all of the major laws he has just broken. He explains that he could arrest the man for reckless driving, confiscate his license, have his car impounded, and it is likely that the fines would easily add up to over $1,000. The man appears truly shocked and apologizes to the officer. In compassion, he only writes the man a ticket for one infraction and gives him a warning on the other violations. The man drives away with his heart pounding, upset at the officer that he is late for work. Throughout the rest of the day, he tells the story about the abusive police officer that made him late to work while he should have been out catching real criminals. When the ticket comes in the mail, the man is angered and writes a letter complaining about the fine and how the inconvenience of being stopped made him late for work. He also rages over the officer's condescending attitude and about the fact that he cannot afford the ticket. You see, this man actually broke the law. He did experience some of the consequences, but he also received a lot of mercy. But instead of seeing these things as they are, the man's world is so centered around himself that he can't be thankful. He can only complain. That often describes us, doesn't it? Our life is kind of like that. We're busy speeding through traffic, breaking laws, and we don't get all that we deserve, but we complain about what we did get. Paul's word to us this morning is about grumbling in verse 14 and 15. I want to take a moment to describe and talk about this fine art of complaining. What does it mean to grumble or to complain? They're synonyms. Webster's 1828 says it means to utter expressions of censure or resentment, to murmur, to find fault. In other words, when you're complaining, you're saying something is wrong, and often you resent a person. You're mad that it's happening to you. A more modern dictionary says it means to express dissatisfaction, pain, uneasiness, censure, resentment, or grief or fault. The word for complaining here in Philippians 2:14 is the word gagusmon, an onomatopoeia, a word like bang or crack that kind of sounds like what you're doing. You could imagine grumbling as kind of like, that's kind of what that word sounds like. Grumbling. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that says this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, there's our word, by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And there are legitimate reasons, legitimate injustices in the world that we can complain about, that we ought to complain about. We live in a world that is broken, and sometimes our sense of justice, the fact that we're made in the image of God, calls for us to complain that things aren't right. We live in a world where there's such a thing as kidnapping and child pornography and abortion and divorce, right? And a thousand other evils. And when we see those things, it ought to arise a complaint in our hearts. You know, we wish we lived in a world where parents don't abuse their kids, where employers always pay fair wages and politicians don't lie, but that's not the world we live in. And sometimes we ought to complain about those things. But not all complaining is that virtuous. It is interesting that there's this continual flavor when you begin to examine this word complaining or grumbling of blame, of blaming someone. When you begin to complain, very often you're blaming someone or something. You're finding fault for something that has happened. In Colossians 3:13, speaking of how we treat one another, Paul says, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, there's the idea. When you have a complaint, it's against someone. Someone has harmed you. They've failed you. They've insulted you somehow. If you have a complaint against one another, you should be forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. So many times when we complain, we're saying that something is not right. It usually affects us. We're unhappy about it. And we need to give vent to our feelings that we're so unhappy. Human beings are such experts at complaining that we have developed a rich vocabulary. If you go and look at the Roger's Thesaurus, if you have one of those, like in print, right? You know, blow the dust off it, right? Because we're using the internet thesaurus now, or just that right-click function. Okay, if you go and look up the thesaurus to find synonyms for the word complaining, Roger's Thesaurus has over 57. When we complain, we have a beef with someone. We may also have a bellyache, bemoan, or bewail. There's another common B word that I won't repeat. Criticize, denounce, find fault, fret, fuss, gainsay, grieve, gripe, groan, grouse, growl, grumble, indict, kick up a fuss, lament, make a fuss, moan, nag, object, oppose, protest, refute, repine, snivel. That's one of my favorites. Snivel. Sound off, wail, whimper, or whine. Is there any other term that has more synonyms? I don't know. In fact, when things are going well, I've even heard people say, well, I can't complain. Playwright Jane Wagner said, I personally believe we developed language because of our deep inner need to complain. And we have, we do this all the time, right? Complaints usually arise because we feel like we've been treated unfairly, even when there is no person to blame. Right? Have you ever had something happen and there's no person to blame and you still feel like you've been treated unfairly? Even atheists will complain about the weather and there's no one to blame, right? In more popular culture, pop music singer Alanis Morissette some years ago wrote the song Ironic, which is a complaining song. You may be familiar with it. It goes like this. It's like rain on your wedding day. The free ride when you've already paid. It's the good advice you just didn't take. Who would have thought? It figures. A traffic jam when you're already late. A no-smoking sign on your cigarette break. It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. It's meeting the man of my dreams and then meeting his beautiful wife. We have truly turned complaining into an art form. Maybe more accessible and more familiar would be Shel Silverstein, the children's poet, writing Mr. Grumpledump's song. Everything's wrong. Days are too long. Sunshine's too hot. Wind too strong. Clouds are too fluffy. Grass is too green. Ground is too dusty. Sheets are too clean. Stars are too twinkly. Moon is too high. Water's too drippy. Sand is too dry. Rocks are too heavy. Feathers too light. Kids are too noisy. Shoes are too tight. Folks are too happy. Singing their songs. Why can't they see it? Everything's wrong. And we laugh, and that is fun. That's a funny poem. You probably know that person, right? They're in. You see them at birthday parties and family reunions, complaining about everything. In fact, we find a way. I don't know how it is, but most of us, and I'm including myself, find a way to complain about almost everything. We can have a day when there are 100 great things that happen, like everything is going good, and then one bad thing happens, and we're like, oh, this is a terrible day. This stinks. Jerry Bridges, in his book called Respectable Sins, lists the number of circumstances that become the occasion for discontentment and complaining. And believe it, complaining is a sin that has become so common that it is respectable, right? In fact, sometimes, you know, I know in my experience, you come to a new job or a new workplace, if you want to kind of get in, just complain about things with the rest of the people. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're allies in this, you know, great war of complaining. Bridges lists these things that we complain about. An unfulfilling or low-paying job. Singleness, well into midlife or beyond. The inability to bear children. An unhappy marriage. Physical disabilities. And continual poor health. And those are all pretty serious things. Things that I think probably there's a place to complain about, right? And we might suggest, and I would recommend that when someone's going through a hard time and they're complaining that you just listen to them, you don't, you know, throw them a link to this sermon right off the bat. Just listen to them and love them, okay? But we might give those kinds of situations a pass, but most of us complain about the insignificant things as well, the trivial things. When we're in the express lane and the person in front of us takes a cart full of groceries in the 15 items or less lane, and they use their coupons, and they get out one of those antiquated ancient things called a checkbook. And this always happens to me. I don't know why. And in addition to what I just said, usually the computer breaks down while I'm in that line. And so I'm tempted to complain. I'm tempted to think, you know what? I'm sort of entitled to fast lines. I shouldn't have to wait 6 whole minutes to buy my groceries. While we're driving, someone cuts us off, or even worse than that, they fail to use their blinker. When our kids aren't ready on time, or wife isn't ready on time, or husband isn't ready on time, after complaining that wife and kids aren't ready on time. If we have to do more work than someone else at our job, if it takes too long to get an appointment at the doctor's office, we complain. When we're eating out, we sure let the waitress know our discontentment and complain about the long wait, the cold food, and a dozen other things. We complain when a police officer catches us breaking the law and we wonder why he didn't go after everyone else. We complain about the price of gas, the price of movies, the price of electricity, the price of healthcare, the price of tires, and the price of tuition. Not just, I have cancer and I don't like it. We complain about a lot of insignificant things as well. When we come to the Bible, we find that it is not silent about complaining. Over in Exodus chapter 16, Exodus is the second book of your Old Testament, chapter 16. We find the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt and they begin to complain. Verse 1 of Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Okay, how long has it been? 15th day of the second month. It's been about 45 days. Okay, this is how long, this is how short their memory is. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." If you remember anything about this story, you remember that they were complaining like this in Egypt. And they actually had much better reason. They're like, "The Egyptians are killing our sons. We're slaves." They're groaning to the Lord, and the Lord hears their cry and delivers them. But now it's almost as if they're like, "Man, I remember back in Egypt, it was double doubles and in and out every day. It was so good. Everything was the greatest. I wish we had just died back there." Look at verse 4. Verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?'" Moses says, when you're complaining about this, you're actually not complaining against us. You're not complaining against one another. Your complaint is against God. He is in sovereign control of your circumstances. And when you complain, when you file your complaint, you're filing it against God. And this is sort of a particular situation. Does this apply to us and our circumstances? In Psalm 139, you don't need to turn there, we read this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them." You know, this psalm teaches us that our blessings, our trials, our good days, our struggles, our inconveniences are all a part of God's plan. You see, we got to get this. We were made to be servants of the king, but too often we fall into the mindset that we are kings and that the world should revolve around us so we can have our little kingdom. And when people don't do what we want or what we say or help us to reach our goals or have what we want, then we protest. But we're not the kings. God is the king, and his plan for his children is good. And it includes everything. His good plan for you includes all the wacky, crazy, screwed up things that happen in your life. You got to simmer on that for a while, because it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. And I need to simmer on that, because I got it up here, but sometimes it doesn't reach down here because I still complain when I have to wait 3 minutes in the checkout line. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Yeah, it's not just the sort of the big things in our life, you know, the birth of the first baby, the purchase of the first car, the purchase of the home, you know, the retirement account, the getting the job, the graduating from school. Well, yes, of course, those are big things are in God's control. No, no, no. The hairs of our head are numbered. This is how minute and detailed God's plan for us is. And so if we were to get this and to believe this, when we begin to complain, it starts to become really clear that complaining is like making an appeal in a courtroom. You're one of the lawyers and you lost the trial, and you raise your hand and you say, "Objection. I object. This situation is not just. I have been mistreated. I've been treated unfairly. Things should be different for me." In fact, I would say that almost every sin that we struggle with or commit at some point, somewhere, comes from a sense of entitlement, right? Because sometimes you're thinking about doing it and you know you shouldn't do it. And you're like, "Yeah, but I deserve it. My life should be better. I mean, I've been working hard." And if you're really sort of, maybe your theological savvy is really high, you can even come up with excuses. You can say when bad things happen, "Why is God doing this to me? I've been serving him. I go to church every Sunday. We tithe. Our neighbors don't tithe. And look, they got two new cars and a jet ski, but we tithe. Huh? All right. I've been there. I've had those thoughts. You know, my wife is at home. God's given us the ability where she doesn't have to work. I'm thankful. But inside I see, you know, the single guys with the big truck. I'd like a big truck. In fact, I object, Your Honor. I ought to have a big truck like that. That's what we do when we're complaining. We're forgetting that God's in charge. So it is no surprise, taken all together, that the New Testament and the Old Testament clearly forbids complaining. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining or disputing and questioning. And the all things there is emphatic. Many of us can do some things without complaining. Some of us can do many things without complaining, but few of us can do all things without complaining. And yet, the word is all, and it means all. Do all things without complaining. And in addition to complaining is this idea of disputing. This word disputing means evil thoughts or discussion. It is the idea of the conversation that goes on in your head. You know, when you complain, you submit the appeal. I object, Your Honor. The disputing is all the reasons inside that you give for why you deserve better and why it shouldn't be this way. Right? The grumbling, maybe it doesn't even come out all the time. How does this tie into the gospel? Why does the Bible not only forbid complaining for all people, but especially for God's children? We sang these glorious songs about, you know, about the hope that we have, about triumph in Jesus. Why should it be for Christians especially a strange thing that we should complain? Well, I've already said that complaining comes from the belief that something unfair or unjust has happened to us. Is this really true? The very first sermon I preached was around 1992. I had just graduated in high school and had some desires to preach, and we had a prison ministry, and so I went out to preach, and the very first sermon I preached was on Lamentations 3:39-40, and this was the text. It's a great text for a prison ministry, right? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. And that might just seem like, ah, oh, that's kind of a low jab, you know, go out to the prison and take that one. You know what the context of the book of Lamentations is? The context of the book of Lamentations is a poem written by the prophet Jeremiah during the siege of Jerusalem, in which things are just about as bad as they can be. There are people being killed, and their dead bodies are laying out in the street, and there's no one to bury them. There's no food, people are starving, and it is becoming so bad that people are beginning to eat their own children and kill one another in order to survive. I mean, it's just a horrendous Holocaust-like situation. And Jeremiah, who is living through this, who is participating, who is sharing in the suffering and the misery, says, why should any of us complain in view of our sins? And this is a strange thing. I think part of what this means, Jeremiah would tell us, is that we're all fallen in sin. Every person on earth, including you and me, we have sinned, we have fallen short, and we are condemned. It also means that the most devastating trials in this life fall short of what true justice requires. You know what? I want a trouble-free, happy life. I don't want to be sick. I don't like root canals. I want to live to be 90, be rich, and die in my sleep. Right? That's what we want. I'm not entitled to that. You're not entitled to have all your dreams come true, no matter what the talk shows tell you. And I don't have a problem with having dreams and liking horses and art and ponies. It's all wonderful stuff, but we're not entitled to have it. But maybe we might be thinking, does that mean that all the time bad things that happen are a punishment? No, not necessarily. Sometimes bad things happen as consequences, but sometimes we are, for the circumstances at hand, completely innocent. During that prison ministry time, especially as a young guy, you know, you kind of don't know what to ask people. I'd be a horrible prisoner. You know, well, what do you talk about? You know, what are you in for? You've seen prison movies, right? What are you in for? And so, you know, I'm asking guys, what have they done? And it's very interesting because no one ever did what they were convicted for, right? Everybody's always innocent. And doubtless there are innocent people that get convicted. I don't want to downplay that. But I remember talking to one guy, and this really struck me. I said, hey, why are you here? What happened? And he said, well, I'm here for armed robbery, but I didn't do it. Okay, I didn't do it. And then he said this. He said, but I did a lot of other stuff that I never got caught for, so I deserve to be here. You know, sometimes even when we're innocent, there's nothing that we've done to deserve that. There's lots of other stuff that we never got caught for, right? And if we ask the question, what does strict justice require? None of us can look around at our life and see that we're receiving strict justice. We could say, God, that doesn't seem fair. But do we really want fair from God? Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What does the New Testament tell us we deserve? What would fair be? In the book of Romans, we read this in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. None of us are receiving what we actually deserve. That's just not even the case. And you know what the good news is? The gospel is not about giving us what we don't deserve. You know what the good news of Jesus Christ is about? The gospel is about giving us what we don't deserve. That same Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Most Christians that I know, I'm working through this to try to believe the truth of what I just read. Most Christians act like they have a deal with God. And the deal is, if you clock in and you work and be a good boy, God should give you a good life. And if you don't, then you should expect some troubles. That's how we function. And so when things are going well, when you've read your Bible this week, then you can feel like God loves you and things are going well. When you have been a good husband and haven't said any unkind words to your wife, then you can feel like you're sort of entitled, things should go well. And when you failed, you are down in the dumps. You see, the gospel is not about you beginning to become a better person, you going to church, you memorizing scripture verses, or any of the other wonderful disciplines that we ought to do. It's not about you doing that and then God rewarding you for that. The gospel is God giving you what you don't deserve through Jesus Christ. If you want to have a relationship with God on the basis of justice, it will be very, very, very bad. But God has provided something else. Romans 5 says this, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we see happening to Jesus is what we actually deserve. That would be fair. But the gospel is that Jesus paid what you earned. We deserve the judgment, but instead he gives us forgiveness, promises to hear us when we pray, adopt us into his family, give us a new life, a new record, and a new hope for heaven. And in Philippians 2, we see the echoes of this. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I don't know if you remember, you used to be part of the crooked and twisted generation. That was you, ungodly. You weren't without blemish. Hardly. You were off doing your own things. And let's be honest. If you had the resources, the time, and the money, if you had as much money as Tiger Woods, you'd be doing way worse things than he did. Right? I know this is a little bit dated, but it's just such the perfect example. Everybody talks about what Tiger Woods did. Tiger Woods did what almost everybody would do under the circumstances if they had the resources and thought they could get away from it. And God kept you back from that. And the gospel is that God gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you mercy instead. And you know, that should color the way we treat people. We should not try to have relationships with other people based on what they deserve. Once we have received what we don't deserve, we should be really free in giving other people what they don't deserve. I totally mean this. This is a silly thing. You may think this is sort of silly, but I think in the area of tipping, I think we can be really good legalists when it comes to service at a restaurant. And you're like, well, you don't deserve anything. And then in all these other areas of our life, we think about our neighbors and we think about our teachers and we think, you don't deserve, and we forget what we deserve. God has given us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. So how is all this tied into complaining? Do all things without complaining and disputing or questioning, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. When Christians complain, when you complain, when complaining is the dominant mode of your life, it is the number one hit on your iPod, the complaining song. You are telling a lie about the gospel, because when you complain, you're saying, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm entitled to more. Things should be different for me. And you're forgetting what God did for you. You're forgetting what you really deserve. You're forgetting that Jesus took what you really deserve. You're forgetting that God gave you what you don't deserve when you complain. When Christians complain, they're being just like the crooked generation around them. There is no difference. And one of the reasons why the generation around them is so crooked is they're so inflated with themselves. They're so consumed and think that they deserve more. Gratitude. If it's out of the question to complain, what is the right response? I love the story of Corrie ten Boom, the book The Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it, and read it to your kids. It's a great book to read to children. It's the story of a Dutch family during World War II that helped to hide the Jews and ended up getting arrested and going to a concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom is the author, and she is the key figure in that story. She is with her sister Betsy, and they are sent to a concentration camp. And they are Christians, they're believers, and they're in this horrible, horrible place. When they arrive at the barracks at Ravensbrück concentration camp, they find the conditions to be intolerable. Overcrowded, cold, not enough food, sick people everywhere. There's three racks of bunks that are designed for three women each with a little bit of straw on them, and there's nine women sleeping on each of those three bunks. The most horrendous situation you could imagine. It seems hopeless. People are dying there every day. Truly unimaginable cruelty. And when they first arrive, they see the beds there, and they see the straw there, and they see that the straw is infested with fleas. On top of all this, we're going to have to sleep at night, and the fleas are just going to be eating on us constantly. And her sister Betsy, if you know the story, is, I don't even know if she's human. She might be an angel. She's dying. She's sick, and she sees the fleas, and she says, Betsy, we need to stop and pray right now for the fleas and thank God for the fleas. And Betsy, who is much more like probably the rest of us, is like, are you kidding? Come on. Thank God for the fleas. I mean, let's be thankful and everything, but the fleas, you want us to thank God for the fleas? So they stop and they pray. Over the months while they're there, they find that the guards continue to beat and abuse the women when they are working, when they're out in the common area. But when they're back in the barracks, they have almost complete freedom. They manage to smuggle a Bible into the concentration camp, and because the guards don't bother them, they start having prayer meetings and Bible studies, and they're reading the Bible, and the guards that beat them mercilessly on the open field won't ever come into the barracks. And they find after a while that the reason is the fleas. Those guards don't want to get fleas, and so they stay out. Does God use fleas for his own purpose? Ridiculous little animals, those little bloodsuckers? Yeah, he does. He uses them for his great and glorious purpose. You know, in your life, I hope maybe you'll say this to your husband or wife or you kids, Ryan, mom and dad. You're like, Dad, we need to thank God for the fleas. Because you don't know what he's doing with the fleas. You don't know what his plan is. We ought to be thankful in everything. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. What does God want from you when you come into his presence? We need to go get a flock of sheep. You need to write a big check. Does he need your money? Does he need your sacrifice? What this psalm says is when you come to God, never, ever, never come empty-handed. The sacrifice that he wants from you is one of thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving is the response that says, God, you are full and you've overflowed your grace on me and I don't deserve it. Thank you for your goodwill towards me. It really is the opposite of complaining. Grumbling and Christian gratitude are very, very different. But you know what? There's one way in which grumbling and gratitude are alike. Both of them say, it's not fair. Complaining says, it's not fair, and I protest. I'm not happy. I deserve better. Gratitude says, it's not fair. I deserve far worse. I could never deserve such riches and such magnificent love. And I'm so happy for what God has given me. The worst has been kept from me. It's not fair. It's not fair. The best has been given to me. I don't deserve mercy and forgiveness. It's not fair. Gratitude says that not only have I been allowed to skip what I deserve, but also that I believe that the worst and most intense or even most minor difficulties that are in my life are part of God's kindness. When God sends and allows difficulties in my life, it is for my good, to help me grow and to teach me to trust. It's not fair. When he lavishes me with health and material prosperity, I can truly rejoice. I know what a gift it is. I don't deserve any of it, but I know it's part of his gracious plan. It's not fair. When we complain, though, according to Philippians 2, we're not being lights shining in the darkness. Isn't this interesting? The connection. What would perfect character be? Paul says that you may be blameless and harmless, blameless and innocent, without any blemish or fault in the midst of this crooked generation, which that's great, right? You know, this would be one thing if Paul said, you saints in heaven, do all things without grumbling and complaining. You back in Eden, perfected world, don't ever complain. Okay, it'll be hard. But he's like, I'm going to put you in the worst possible circumstances. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you out of the world. I'm going to give you my spirit and my son and my gospel. And I'm going to have you live in the midst of the world, not in your little convent or your little monkery. You're going to live out in the midst of the world, and you go out there and don't complain about it. You're a soldier. I'm your captain. You go out there and fight and don't complain about it and shine as lights. When you complain, you're not shining the light of the gospel. When you don't complain, though, when you're thankful instead, you do something very powerful. Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India, was traveling to the mission field, and she boarded a ship called the Sutlej in Colombo, Ceylon. She's on her way to Japan initially, and this ship was terrible. It would be an understatement to say that the ship was a terrible vessel. She had been on other ships. This was much worse. It was filthy. It was infested with vermin. The captain of the ship had observed many passengers and had seen many complaints about the living conditions. What was Amy's response from a biography? We read this. Instead of complaining about the condition on the ship, Amy found a large piece of cardboard in which she wrote the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks." She placed the cardboard by her bunk where she could read it every night before she went to sleep. End quote. The attitude of this Irish missionary woman was utterly unique. It was one of a kind, never seen, never heard of. The captain had never seen another passenger express contentment and thanksgiving for the journey on his ship. The result was that the captain, he was speaking to Amy Carmichael. He began to ask her, you know, what's going on? How could you be thankful? And she was able to explain why she was thankful. And this ended up having a profound effect on him. She got to share the gospel with him. And he made a profession of faith, and he said, can you make me one of these signs that I can put in my cabin to teach me to be thankful? Gratitude. Could it be? Could it be that you not being the complainer, the moaner, the grouser, being like everybody else who's like, all the time, the boss is going to get off my back, and just like constant everything, you know, school is bad, and school lunch, and hospital food, and I can't believe the Democrats, and the Republicans, and the Tea Party, and the blah, blah, like everything is just bad. Sound like Mr. Grumpledump's song. You could live in the midst of that, and your heart could be so eclipsed by the grace of God that you wouldn't see any of that. What would the result of that be? When you were tempted to complain about your life, how would it be different if you remembered what you really deserve? How would it be different if you stepped back and looked at the cross of Jesus and saw that God has given you what you do not deserve? How would it be different if you looked at your circumstances and believed that God has promised you that he is working all things for your good? How would it affect people around you if instead of complaining, you were able to give thanks? You know what would happen? Light would pour out. You see, God's plan for ministry is not one guy standing at the front talking, and then the rest of you, like a priest, and the rest of you go home. God's plan is all of these lights, a sky full of shining lights and shining stars out in the world. And if you're a Christian, that's God's plan for you. That's your identity. That's who you are. And God wants you to effuse and radiate light in the midst of the worst darkness. And part of that is a spirit of contentment that will lead you to share the message of Jesus. This is how he wants you to shine. May God give us mercy and grace. Would you pray with me? Father, you are gracious and kind. Thank you so much for making us rich. We're physically rich here in America. God, thank you for actually making us physically rich, for putting all of us in the top 2% of wage earners in the whole history of the world. Thank you for that. But God, more than that, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for taking what we don't deserve. Thank you for being patient with us and not smashing us when we deserve to be smashed. Thank you for your promise not to do that. God, thank you for disciplining us, correcting us, loving us, and giving us your favor. Please teach us thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.